You know, at the onset of this message, I'm going to tell you that this will not be a politically correct message. This message, I'm sure, is going to inflame and going to enrage some of the liberals of our day, both secular and religious alike. And as a result, I will inevitably, probably once again, from some sectors, be labeled by some in our society as a racist and a bigot. You know, so many of our people today are extra sensitive about offending, extra careful about offending anyone, and especially the liberals. I don't know what it is, that what kind of hold they have over us, that everybody seems so concerned about offending the liberals. You know, what are they going to do, send us to hell? No, I know what they're going to do. They're probably going to send us to Washington, D.C., and that really would be hell. But I don't know what it is. But it's true. There are so many today who are concerned about offending anyone. Offending anyone but God. Isn't that the way it really is? You know, it's not any different today than it was in Yeshua's day. In John chapter 12 and verse 42 and 43, we find these words. It says, Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Keep those words in mind. You know, there are certainly plenty like those people today as well. They won't stand up on certain issues, knowing that they'll be ostracized or kicked out of their churches or their clubs. And in this day and age, in many cases, there's not much difference between the two. Most churches, many of the churches, are nothing more than clubs. But they don't, even with that, they still don't want to be kicked out of their church or their local Elks Club or Lions Club or whatever else it might be. You know, just plain public opinion alone is enough to keep some people from standing up or speaking out on truth or for truth and righteousness. Undeniably, there are some causes and some subjects which, if you stand up for or speak out on, they will make you very unpopular, at least with the masses today, especially with the liberals. But let me ask you, who do you prefer to be popular with? The people or God? It is indeed a small minority who concern themselves about offending the creator and sustainer of the universe. Well, if I have to choose between offending and enraging God or you, or between being popular with you or being popular with God, I'm sorry. You lose, plain and simple. So if this message is not PC with you or with anyone else who may hear it, all I can say is tough. I don't mean it to be tough on you. I don't mean it to be in a way that means that I care less about you. It just means I care more about God. And so if this message enrages some people, I can't help it, because I'm going to do my best to preach what I'm going to preach to you from God's Word as He's given it to us. And let me tell you how I came to the message I'm going to preach to you this morning. First is a subject that I've been planning to preach on for some time, but I have postponed it, planning to do so when preaching sometime down the road on the Seventh Commandment, because this is a subject that fits very clearly under one of the statutes of the Seventh Commandment. But sometimes certain situations or current events rouse one to get to things sooner than maybe previously planned. Two recent events have provoked me into preaching on this subject now rather than later. Someone receiving tapes through the tape ministry recently sent to me some articles from the March 7th, 1994 edition of Christianity Today regarding interracial marriages. As soon as I saw the articles, at least the lead article of the three, I knew that I need to address them at some time. Yet it wasn't until last Monday that I really became motivated to deal with it now. Last Monday I had a meeting in Cheyenne, Wyoming, met with another man there concerning my book, getting it published and going to the bindery and some of the details concerning it. Anyway, I had a meeting with this man. and we decided to meet at the mall. And he ended up being delayed, and I had about an extra hour there in the mall, and so I just sat down and had some material with me. And basically between reading, I was reading different paragraphs and what I was going through. I was observing the people as they were going by. And I was absolutely alarmed. I was going to say amazed, but that's not the right word. I was alarmed at how many interracial couples passed by me. And I would say it had to have been at least a third of the couples who went by, every third couple, in other words, that went by me, that appeared to be, that was interracially mixed, either dating or obviously married with children. Now, you'd expect that in this day and age. Having lived in Denver, you expect that in Denver. If you were in Chicago, you'd expect that in Chicago or Detroit or wherever else in a major metropolis, you'd expect that to be, but I didn't expect it to be that way in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Now, granted, you have the military bases there, and you expect it to be a little bit worse because of that. But I didn't expect it to be that worse. And I was alarmed and consequently even pricked in my conscience and my heart that I needed to get to this message sooner than I was planning. Now, it's the job of a preacher to preach against sin and against lawlessness, and to do so, as Paul told Timothy, in season and out of season, or whether it's popular or not, you preach on what God's Word has to say. But let me ask you, in light of the fact that I do need to preach against sin, I should ask, but are interracial marriages sin? Or was my reaction to what I saw there in the mall at Cheyenne, just symptomatic of a deep-seated prejudice in my psyche, as some psychiatrist I'm sure would love to accuse me of? Well, how are we going to determine the answer to this? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm not going to make my determination based on some psychiatrist. I'll tell you that right now. I'll make my judgment by the Word of God. After all, it's the Word of God that is going to judge us in the last day. I'd rather be judged now by the Word of man and found wanting than to be judged by the Word of God and to be found wanting or lacking on the last day. But does God's Word have anything to say about interracial marriage? I'm sure if you were to ask the average churchgoer or somebody calling themselves Christian today, that the majority of them, I really think, would think that the Bible doesn't deal with such things. You know, most of our pulpits preach only on personal salvation, period. And they have no idea what the rest of the Bible, and of course, personal salvation, they limit themselves almost totally to the New Testament. Consequently, they very seldom know what's in the rest of the book. Very seldom understand even that portion that they've been recently in as well. But they wouldn't think that the Bible of all things would deal with such a subject as interracial marriage. They certainly don't ever hear it addressed from their pulpits today. Well, Christianity Today, the magazine Christianity Today, is no longer silent about this touchy subject. The March 7th, 1994 edition contained not one but three articles on this topic. It's my intent in this message and at least the one to come, maybe more if it takes longer, but in this message and at least the one to come, to address, in light of God's Word, those three articles. The titles of those articles, the primary article being "Guess Who's Coming to the Church" by Metalli Perkins. An editorial was entitled "Love in Black and White" by Harold Myra. And the third article was entitled "How Our Children Surprised Us" by Fred and Anita Prinzing. And I ought to probably point out, too, that Fred Prinzing is Vice President and Dean of Bethel Theological Seminary. The primary article was again entitled "Guess Who's Coming to Church," subtitled "Confronting Christian's Fear of Interracial Marriage," so you can see where it's going to be heading. Of course, the title of that article, the primary title, "Guess Who's Coming to Church," is a takeoff of the movie produced in the late 1960s starring Sidney Poitier, and I believe also Spencer Tracy was in the movie, called "Guess Who's Coming to Supper." One of the first, if not the first, Hollywood movie promoting interracial marriage. Anybody know of a movie before that time? I certainly don't myself. I think it was probably the first. And I think it's very interesting, the timing of that movie. From what, if I remember correctly, what I've been told anyway, it was either 1967, 68, or 69 that that movie came out. And as you can see, there's a date that I'm going to provide out of one of these articles that coincides very closely with that date. So listen to that in case I forget to address that date and the correlation there, because I don't have it in my notes. But if you listen for it, I think you'll catch the significance of the two dates being so similar. My first thought to that title, Guess Who's Coming to Church, was not only is Hollywood having a tremendous influence on the public as a whole, but is now also swaying the morality of the church. Now that was my reaction to the article's title, but the author so much as admits to the same thing. I didn't realize that until I got let into the article, but I read the title and I thought, my goodness, you can see how Hollywood is even now influencing the church, what is supposed to be the body of Christ. But the author herself even admitted to it. First, she says this: the entertainment industry has attempted to keep pace with the increasing number of intermarrying Americans. Listen to it again. The entertainment industry has attempted to keep pace with the increasing number of intermarrying Americans. Now, you'd expect to hear such a comment from the liberals today. They make them all the time, those who want to support TV, you know, the TV moguls, the Hollywood moguls. You'll hear that kind of statement all the time from them, but you don't expect to hear it in a magazine, at least in the past, like Christianity Today, that used to be very conservative. That's not the case at all, is it? No, not hardly. Hollywood doesn't keep pace with the morality of the people. It often, if not always, dictates the morality of a people, at least a people not in tune with their God and the laws of His Word. Neil Gabler, in his book, recent book, called An Empire of Their Own, subtitled How the Jews Invented Hollywood, affirms this to be the case. He wrote these words: within the studios and on the screen, the Jews could simply create a new country, an empire of their own, so to speak, one where they would not only be admitted, but would govern as well. And a little bit later it says, they would create its values and myths, its traditions and archetypes. Ultimately, American values came to be, and this is a little bit later, I should quote it as if it's, there is a sentence in between what I just read. Anyway, ultimately, American values came to be defended largely by the movies the Jews made. Ultimately, by creating their idealized America on the screen, the Jews reinvented the country in the image of their fiction. End of quote. They aren't keeping pace. They're dictating, in many cases, how this country thinks and the moralities they have about them. Now, you won't believe what the author stated next, after what I quoted a little bit ago. She wrote next these words: this is the one area where the media may be morally ahead of the church. Are you kidding me? I want you to think about this. Has there ever been a time prior to now where the church collectively either promoted or even condoned interracial marriage? Is there any time previous in the history of the church since the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ? Absolutely not. There has never been a time in the church's history where this was the case. So if the author's statement is accepted, we would not only be saying that Hollywood is ahead of the church at this time in history in this area, but that also the church has never been as morally righteous in this area as Hollywood is now. In other words, you're telling me, if this is indeed true, that God has blessed Hollywood with the moral understanding the church has never had. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time believing that could be the case. give me a break. If that's the case, then there's no reason we shouldn't conclude the same also about sodomy and other forms of adultery. Don't they promote that as well? Maybe they're far ahead of, maybe they're ahead of the church in those areas as far as morality is concerned as well. They've started promoting sodomy about the same time they started promoting interracial marriage. So maybe we should follow their lead as the church in those areas as well. Go ahead. You won't find this preacher doing it. The article begins with these words. It says, "Thus, the issue of interracial marriage was once far from my mind. As a native of India, it was expected that I would marry within my race and culture." Good for the Indians. But then she says, "But then I married a white man." Now first, let me make this clear. She uses the term interracial marriage, as does the other articles, and I've already used it once or twice, but I do want to make this clear near the beginning of this message, these messages which I'm preaching on this subject. There is no such thing as interracial marriages. Now, I want to state that as a fact, and I will clarify that by the time we get done with this message later on. I only use the term because of its current accepted and understood, that it's the current accepted and understood term to date. I use it in that fashion only. Now, as I proceed, keep in mind what this author just admitted to. She identified herself as being interracially married. Also, it's interesting that Harold Myra, who wrote the editorial Love in Black and White, as a white man, adopted three black children. And Fred and Anita Prinzing, who wrote How Our Children Surprised Us, have a son and a daughter who married black people. Now, could it just possibly be that the authors have lost their objectivity when looking at God's Word in this area? At least a possibility. Keep it in mind as you hear what they have to say. If what they have done is condemned by God, then they have two choices as people. Two choices. They can either admit their sin or justify their sin. You decide which it is that they have done as we go into this. Let's continue. She also wrote in this article, "If national trends are any indication, the American church needs to prepare itself to face a growing phenomenon." Let me ask you, would it possibly be better to have stated that as, quote, "If national trends are any indication, the American church needs to prepare itself to face a growing epidemic"? Same words, all except for the last one, but it sure puts a different perspective on the whole thing, doesn't it? Continuing, she also said, "In 1966, 17 states still had formal prohibitions against some form of interracial marriage." Now, keep that date in mind, as well as another one that's coming up. In 1966, 17 states still had formal prohibitions against some form of interracial marriage. Then she wrote, "All of them regulated only marriage between whites and other races." In other words, there was no regulation except the states only regulated marriages between blacks and whites, or blacks and Chinese, or something of that kind. That is actually how state marriage licenses were introduced. I think probably the biggest majority of you already know that. That is how state marriage licenses, were initially introduced. Back in those days, if you wanted to be married, you simply went to the church or your pastor or possibly a government official and were granted the marriage in the sight of God. But that's no longer how it is it? One of the legal definitions of a license is a permit to do that which is normally considered unlawful or illegal. In many cases, it's man's way of saying, here, now it's okay to do that which had previously been condemned by God. That's what a license is, at least in some cases. Certainly, it's a possibility in this case, is it not? Of course, we haven't gone into the Scriptures yet to prove whether the Scriptures even address interracial marriage. But if indeed the Scriptures do address interracial marriages, quote-unquote marriages, and condemns them, then indeed that's all that a license was in those cases, was for them to do what was already illegal or disallowed by God in His Word and in His laws. And again, that was simply another way of simply licensing everyone, another way for the state or the government to increase their revenue. But not only that, another way for them to control the people as well. And we know now that that's even the means that they can come to you and say at any time they want and say, do you have a marriage license by the state? And guess what? Your children are mine. Well, that's another subject, but I wanted to throw that in as well. The next sentence says this: the Supreme Court overturned all state anti-miscegenation laws in 1967. There's that date I want you to catch in relation to when Hollywood, at about the same time, who influenced who, I don't know, but they both were about the same time coming out with the same kind of garbage. Again, it says the Supreme Court overturned all state anti-miscegenation laws in 1967. No, they didn't. Now, let me first define miscegenation, because that is a term that some people probably on the Tate Ministry won't be familiar with. It's defined by Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary as a mixture of races, marriage or cohabitation, or especially marriage or cohabitation between a white person and a member of another race. So we're talking about the same thing, though miscegenation may in some cases go beyond what's considered legal marriage between the races, but basically the same. Now let me assure you again that the Supreme Court did not overturn all anti-miscegenation laws in 1967, because the Supreme Court, quote unquote, can never overturn a law of God. You see, there is a court that's going to be convened someday that I'll guarantee you is more supreme than the United States Supreme Court. And it did not, it cannot, and never will be able to overturn what God has already decreed in His law. They may choose to no longer punish those who break God's law. That can be the case. However, that does not mean that that law is no longer in effect and that God will not punish those who break His laws. Now, is it true that God has outlawed miscegenation or interracial unions, the mixing of two different kinds? Well, I'll let you decide. I'm simply going to share the scriptures with you, though I've even already declared my position. But I think that you'll see, or at least you should be able to see, that my position is based on the Word of God and not some changing fancy of man and their outlook on how things should be in the 20th century. But you decide. In the very beginning, at the time of creation, God made it very clear that it was to be kind after kind. Read Genesis 1, and you'll find that is stated about plant, bird, sea, and animal life, that it was to be kind after kind. The word kind is translated from the Hebrew word mean, and it's defined as to portion out or sort. That is species. Now, as the saying goes, cardinals and jays may both be birds. In some regards, some people believe they're even related to each other. Cardinals and jays may both be birds, but they don't nest together. Why? Because they're different species, even though they're both birds. Further, God's word forbids hybridization. Turn to Leviticus 19. Or I should say Leviticus 19. I'm trying to get over that bad habit. Leviticus 19 and verse 19, listen to what it says. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. Two kinds, I'm sure I didn't check it out, but I'll just bet you that's the same word as used in Genesis 1. He says, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Also, in Deuteronomy 22:9, we find these words. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest all the produce of your seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard become defiled. Now note how it's the produce or the increase or the offspring, which is considered defiled in God's sight. Now, if that applies to plants and domestic animals, don't you just suppose that it probably applies to man as well? But there are, of course, those who would declare that there are no differences between the races or in the races of mankind. That is, that actually we're all related. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Harold Myra in his article, Love in Black and White, stated. He said this, quote, "The truth is, we are mostly, quote-unquote, cousins anyway," end of quote. The people who make such claims, of course, want to make all races come from either Adam or Noah and his three sons and their wives. However, genetically, that is an impossibility. Now, that may be something that people go to the Scriptures and they say, well, that's the only conclusion we can come up with, because there was Adam, and then there was this worldwide flood, at least as some believe, and then there was Noah, and starting it all over again with his three sons and their wives. So where else could they come from? Well, could it just be that you can't find it from the Scriptures simply because it's not something addressed by God? We know that the Scriptures are written, for the most part, from Abraham on, are written about one specific, not race of people even. God's even narrowed it down more than that. It's written about one specific nation of people called the Israelites, written to, by, and for them, even the New Covenant. Now, again, I know there's many people who don't understand this, who wouldn't want to debate it, but they have to debate God, not me, because Hebrews 8:8 says the New Covenant was even made with those people, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so why should it surprise us that if in getting to that narrow of a path by God, that he took that, getting to that one nation out of one race of people, that he only began with the one race of people that one particular nation he was most interested in came from, and was silent about the rest, like he is silent about so many things in the Scriptures. At least that's a possibility, but this is not a possibility, that they could have come from Noah and his three sons, or from Adam and Eve. It's genetically impossible. Not only that, but we know that the evolutionists have their missing links in the fossil record. Well, guess what? So does any creationist who teaches that all the races came from two genetically alike people. Just as the evolutionists cannot provide past nor present examples of intermediary species, neither can the creationist provide past or present examples of different races coming from two people of the same race. You find, and occasionally you'll have a throwback to somebody who looks like a black person or possibly a Oriental person, and I know some cases of this kind of thing, where they came from what appeared to be two white parents. And all of a sudden you start going back, and all of a sudden you'll find that there was somewhere back in their genes somebody of that particular race. I've got a picture. I wish I'd have brought it to show you. Of course, it wouldn't do the tape ministry much good. But I've got a picture of it's a picture with titled The Result of an Interracial Marriage. I think it was 36 years previous. Maybe further than that. Maybe 63. I'm not sure what the number was. But it was a large family group picture. And I'll tell you what, there was every color under the sun there. Every strain of hair there. It was amazing. I've personally met some people in that same situation. I was involved in sharing the gospel with a lady who appeared to be a light black person. She had everything under the sun in her veins. She shared with me. Now, it is interesting, though, that the creationists make such a stink over the missing links of the evolutionists. And yet, when they make their claims about the races of mankind, they've got the same problem. They've got missing links, or the examples of any time. If it happened with Noah and his three sons, then you'd expect it to happen from there on out. And it never has happened. Why? Because it's genetically impossible. Now, many such people use Acts 17 and verse 26 as a supposed proof text for their claim that all races are related in that it's stated there that God made from one blood all nations of men. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Let's just look at it. Take a closer look at it and see what it really says here. Now, it first should be noted, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, but it should be noted that the word blood is found used in the King James Version is not in the original Greek text. Get a Greek manuscript, get an interlinear, so you've got the words directly translated directly translated, and you'll find that there is no word blood in the original Greek text. Consequently, the New American Standard version in this particular case is a more literal translation because it does not use the word blood. Acts 17 and verse 26, here's what we find. It says, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." It says, "And he made from one." Now, there's two ways which this verse can be interpreted, or maybe it'd be better if I said there's two possibilities for who this one in this verse can be understood as being. First, it can be understood as being Adam. From Adam, God made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And if that's the case, then those who claim that we're all related would have a pretty good case. However, the one in this verse could just as easily be referring to Yeshua the Christ. Here's how Farrah Fenton translates this verse, and it changes basically one word here, at least I want to center in on, and you can see how it changes the whole meaning. New American Standard again says, "And he made from one every nation." Farrah Fenton says, "Because he made by one every race of men to dwell upon the whole face of the earth." Definitely puts just changing the word from to by certainly changes the whole perspective on that verse, or at least can. That translation, by the way, fits perfectly with what two other passages declare. Turn to John chapter 1. Keep your finger in Acts 17, if you would. I think we're going to go back there. John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 3, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, you know the answer to this question. Who was the Word? Who is the Word identified several verses later on as being? Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." It was by and through and from Yeshua the Christ that all things, including all the races, were created. And so that translation by Farrah Fenton, or what can be understood, even in the New American Standard, would certainly be a legitimate translation. Also turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 13. It says, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." So we know who's being spoken of here. Again, Yeshua. "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." By the way, He wasn't the firstborn created thing, because all things were created by and through Him. He was the firstborn, as is later defined in this passage, the firstborn of creation. He was the first resurrected man of creation, is what it's talking about. You can read on further than what I'm going to read and determine that to be true. But for those who want to make Yeshua less than God and make Him a created being Himself, it just will not stand according to context here. But anyway, speaking of Yeshua, and then in verse 16 it says, "For by Him all things were created, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him." It fits perfectly, or it's at least as viable a possibility to take Acts 17 and verse 26 and apply it to Yeshua as it is to apply it to Adam. As a result, we have just that, two options: Adam and Yeshua. So do we have any other indications of which might be correct? I think we certainly do throughout the rest of the scriptures. But is there any indication within the context of what we find there? It's always good to be able to prove whatever you're going to prove by the immediate context of whatever you're dealing with. Well, in this case, we don't have to go very far at all. All we have to do is read and pay closer attention to the last half of the verse. And it dictates to us what or which of the two options is the best option. Those who want to mix the races, you will find that they will only read to you the first half of that verse. I've got an article. I tried to find it. I've used it before in a message. But I've got an article where it was one of Billy Graham's articles. He was asked about racism in our country and whether he saw it as getting any better or something like that. I can't remember exactly what he was asked, but it was segregation, and it was involving segregation and integration and so forth and so on. Well, guess what verse Billy Graham quoted? Acts 17 and verse 26. Trying to prove that all the races came from Adam or then on through Noah and his three sons. But guess which half of the verse he didn't include. And you know as well as I, you will see as well as I, once you've read this verse, the rest of the verse with me, you will know why he didn't. Because it totally blew everything else he said in the article. Again, I wish I'd have found it so I could have shared it with you in more detail. Now, before reading the second half of that, of the second half of verse 26 in Acts 17, let me read to you first another quote from Harold Myra in his article, Love in Black and White. Just one sentence. He stated this. I want to read this to you now so you can compare it to what we find in Acts 17 verse 26. He said, quote, God does not use race to separate humanity, end of quote. Oh, is that so? Well, let's read Acts 17 and verse 26 again. Listen carefully to this. It says, and he made from or by one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Altogether? No. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. If God intended all the races to be together intermingling, then there would have been no reason for him to have set boundaries for their habitation. But God clearly, and as you will see with some other passages we're going to deal with from the Old Testament as well, he clearly divided the people, set up boundaries to keep them separated. And again, there would also be no reason for God to segregate the different nations if all were kith and kin, if all were related, as I think it was Harold Myra said in his article. If they were all cousins, why would he have to separate them? Why would he want to separate them if that was the case? Consequently, the one spoken of in this verse must be Yeshua, that they were made by him, not Adam, one whom they were made from. Now, not only do the scriptures declare the differences between the races, but also modern science provides evidence for us as well. For example, Dr. James Bonner, professor of biology at Caltech, writing in the April 26, 1961 edition of the Saturday Evening Post, had this to say, quote, a tremendous fact developed is that the human races are not the same, but particular kinds of living things. The blood of the white Caucasian differs in molecular construction and hereditary factors from that of the Negro. Now, isn't that interesting? Even if you use Acts 17:26 from the King James Version, which includes the word blood, this man is saying, we've proven scientifically that the blood is not the same, let alone all the other differences, the size of the femur bone, the hair texture and how it's made up and so forth and so on, and a multitude of other things. Forgetting all that, he says, listen, the blood isn't even the same. Going on, he says, the physical evidence of this difference has been commonly known as sickle cell anemia, a child killer and responsible for causing invalidism in adults. The anemia is not a disease. It occurs in the blood of the Negro as a mutation from the normal and is an inherited characteristic. It can be and is transmitted to the white race by transfusion of Negro blood. And then later he says, developments are gradually leaking out that the epidemics of hepatitis occurring in hospitals the last few years are closely related to blood transfusions from different races of people. This is now being recognized by American blood banks. And he also goes on to say, the social engineers and misguided do-gooders devoting their energies to race mixing as a basis for social adjustment are now proven wrong from every scientific point of view. Race mixing is bound to result in racial suicide. End of quote. That's again from Dr. James Bonner, professor of biology at Caltech, 1961. Metallic Perkins, in her article again, Guess Who's Coming to Church, actually even quoted a judge that nearly said the same thing as the doctor. She wrote this, throughout our nation's history, people have used religious arguments to justify laws forbidding intermarriage. What better arguments should be used in religious, or at least by God's laws? Again, throughout our nation's history, people have used religious arguments to justify laws forbidding intermarriage. Almighty God created the races white, black, yellow, Malay, and red, end of quote, argued a court judge in 1967 defending Virginia's anti-miscegenation law. The judge continued, quote, the fact that he separated the races shows that he did not intend for the races to mix, end of quote. I was glad she shared that. But then she went on to write, she said, evangelical Christians may no longer use this judge's line of reasoning. Well, why not? Especially in light of such verses as Exodus 33 and verse 16. King James Version says, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Why wouldn't we use the judge's theology? Obviously, he got it from the Bible. As Christians, as the evangelical Christians, shouldn't we use something that's been biblically proven to be true? Well, how did God separate them? Turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, and note as I read this, how closely akin it is to what we found in Acts 17 and verse 26. It says, it just explains it a little bit further. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Again, boundaries being set. These scriptures emphatically prove that just the opposite of what Harold Myra wrote is true. God does use race to separate humanity. As a matter of fact, as these scriptures prove, God is the author of racial segregation, whereas man is the author of racial integration. And all its problems, all of its woes, we're going to get into later on in these articles. They talk about all the blessings of being interracially mixed. Or at least they do not provide any blessings of being interracially mixed. They just say there are some. But you think of being interracially integrated. I don't know, maybe that's too negative. You can't do that. But you know what I'm saying. Racially integrated. All the blessings. Well, man, all you have to be is an observer of life. And you can see that there aren't blessings from that. There's curses from that. Not for just one race, but for all the races. In no fashion do I intend this message or the message to come. Well, let me say it this way. In no fashion does this come from hatred for the other races, or bigotry, as some would immediately want to accuse me of. I want to tell you, it comes from love for the other races. And I'll emphatically improve that in the message or messages to come. Earlier I read Deuteronomy 22:9, which declared that the offspring of mixed seed was defiled. And I also asked, don't you think that the same would apply to man? Well, let's not leave that. I asked you the question, but let's not leave that up to yours or anyone else's opinion. We can get in trouble doing that. You don't want my opinion on that either. But what does God's Word say about that? It said that mixing of seeds, of plant life and animal life, was the result would be defiled offspring. Again, at least we can venture a guess that it would probably be the same for man. But again, don't take my word. Let's go to God's Word. Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21. In verses 13 through 15, it says, and this doesn't look right. Hang on here just a minute. Yes, it is. Leviticus 21:13 through 15. And this was written to the priesthood, by the way. Starting with verse 13, it says, and he, speaking of a priest, shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of any race of people. Y'all at least smiled at me. You should have probably thrown something at me, because that isn't what it says at all. It says that he is to marry a virgin of his own people, that he may not, listen to why, that he may not profane or defile his offspring among his people. It's no different. It's right there. Josephus, well, let me first, profane, by the way, is also at times the word translated profane, I should say, the Hebrew word, is also sometimes translated as defile or pollute. Could have just as easily been pollute here. That he may not pollute his offspring among his people. Josephus, in Against Apion, Book 1, Section 7, regarding this passage, said this, for our forefathers did not only appoint the best of these priests and those that attended upon the divine worship for that design from the beginning, but made profession that the stock of the priest should continue unmixed and pure. For he who is partaker of the priesthood must propagate of a wife of the same nation. The same thing. Let me ask, but did this only apply to the priesthood? Or was it simply just a strong reiteration of what applied to all the people? Well, let's check it out. Deuteronomy chapter 23 will give us the answer. At least if you study into it a little bit. Regretfully, there are times when, no matter what translation you're using, it's inadequate to really come up with what God's Word is. And unless you're one who gets into the Greek or the Hebrew, sometimes you'll never get the full meaning. And I believe this is the case. Matter of fact, I don't know of a version. There may be one out there, and if somebody either here or on the tape ministry knows of it, I'd like to know about it. But I don't know of a version that actually translates this verse right. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2. In the New American Standard, it says, by the way, before I even read this and get into the Hebrew of this passage, keep in mind that this is only one chapter removed from the passage we read in Deuteronomy 22 about the defiled seed from mixing the seed of plant life and animal life. We're only one chapter removed. Now, the New American Standard says this, Deuteronomy 23:2, it says, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. Barbara, what's your version again? Of an irregular union. Now, that's the closest I've seen yet. What version is that?
New English.
New English. I don't necessarily tout the New English always, but that is probably the closest I've seen to being correct. The King James says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to the tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Well, bastard and illegitimate child or birth is basically synonymous. Both translations fall short of the intended Hebrew meaning. The word bastard or illegitimate birth is number 4464 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Hebrew word mamzer, and here is how it's defined. It begins by saying a mongrel. That is, of Hebrew father and heathen mother. A mongrel, one of mixed race. So, specifically, this is speaking of racially mixed people. However, these same people are also illegitimate. Now, that's not a good translation, but that still is a true statement. Because the same people are also illegitimate. And for this reason, God is the author of marriage. And He no more authorized interracial marriages in His Word than He did incestual or homosexual marriages. You have two men that decide by the sanction of the state that they can be married does not make them married in God's sight. And if God did not sanction interracial marriage, whether the state does or not, it can never be marriage and never is marriage. By the way, those who want to promote interracial marriage, they've got some scriptures, and we're going to look at them before we're done with this, that they try to use in the New Testament, like they do Acts 17, and there's a couple others they try to use. But I put a challenge out there. Somebody find me a verse that promotes interracial marriage. If God is for it, you'd certainly think it would be there. But no, you find just the opposite. God expects the peoples to be segregated, and He expects them to stay pure within their race, not intermixing. Now, just because the humanist courts and pulpits of our land quote-unquote legitimized interracial unions, again, does not make the marriages. Consequently, any offspring from such unions would not only be mongrel, but they would also be considered illegitimate. Two other aspects of Deuteronomy 23:2 also need to be explained in this, from this passage. In my First Commandment series, parts 6 through 8, I demonstrated how the phrase assembly or congregation of Yahweh, depending on which version you're using, is not speaking of church services. Again, it was a poor choice there. Poor in the sense that we, when we hear assembly or congregations, we think of churches. That's not how it was used back then. It's not referring to church services, but instead to the geographical area in which Israel resides. It was saying that they were not to be segregated into Israel, even though they could be considered part Israel if they had intermixed. I also proved that the phrase to the tenth generation is a Hebrew idiom meaning forever, not 10 literal generations. Matter of fact, I don't prove it. Nehemiah proves that. You can prove it through other scriptures as well, but Nehemiah himself does a commentary on this passage and proves both of those points, that the congregation the congregation of Yahweh meant the geographical land mass of Israel, wherever she resided, and that the tenth generation meant forever. In other words, God, the author of segregation, declared the offspring from interracial unions to be forever separated geographically from Israel under His kingdom rule as it should be set up. At the same time, let me make this clear, as I did in that commandment series, that does not mean for those who join themselves to Yahweh, the stranger, mixed blood or not, who join themselves to Yahweh, that they cannot have limited fellowship and commerce with Israel in her land area. Now, I'm not the one who so declared this. You may not like what I've just shared with you, especially in light of how we've been so brainwashed against anything like this by the media and our government. You may not like it. I may not even like it. But let me tell you something. That doesn't change a thing. And it doesn't change my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel to preach it in season or out of season, whether it's popular or not. Neither does some meaningless, hollow, quote-unquote, Supreme Court ruling change it. God's law stands. And we will all someday be judged by it. Harold Myra, in his article, Love in Black and White, wrote this. He said, I was stunned when a well-respected evangelical father in my community, upon learning that his daughter was dating an African-American, did not merely warn her about the many pressures and problems she would surely face. He made it clear that not only would she immediately end the relationship, but she herself would not be welcome in the home and in her, his home until she did. End of quote. You know, our benevolent humanity today thinks that is cruel, and that only a heartless father would do such a thing. But no, that is simply a father who has a heart with God's law, which forbids miscegenation, written on it. Hebrews 8 and 8:10 declares that the new covenant, which was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is His law written on our hearts. It's interesting. Even the white man, Harold Myra, who adopted three black children, had to admit that this law was written on his heart. After relating to the previous story, he said this, or he wrote this, "Yet I must confess that I understand the feeling of this father all too well. Recently I approached a video store with my 7-year-old son, who is black. I have two adopted sons and an infant daughter, all of whom are black." Then he later says, "As we stepped into the store, a young couple passed us. She was very blonde, like my other older daughter. He was very black, like my young son beside me. And ironically, those old feelings born of countless images and comments flowed through me." Quote within a quote, "This just isn't right. What was she trying to prove? What did he really want?" End of quote within a quote. And I thought I was past all of that. The subtitle of this man's editorial was, "Nothing brings out hidden, forgotten prejudices like interracial marriages." End of quote. However, in light of the scriptures we have examined, I think it would have been better titled, "Nothing brings out our hidden, forgotten morals like God's law written on our hearts," even as that man had to face himself. There'll be more on this. We will continue our expose of those three articles in the next message. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.